For the past 4 weeks, we've studied Stephen's defense before those who sought to kill him for blasphemy. And I've often asked the question, what was so offensive about his words? Or why did he choose to defend himself with an extended history lesson? The answer, as I've emphasized these weeks, is that it was not just a history lesson, but rather a redemptive historical account of the work of God in salvation. And so Paul would later write to the Galatians, Galatians 3, 8, and 9, that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Likewise, it is proper, I believe, to say the same thing with regard to Moses, that the scripture preached the gospel to Moses beforehand as well. In fact, the whole history of the Old Covenant people of God in the nation of Israel is the historical outworking and unfolding of God's work of redemption, his work of salvation. And so all of this history, as we've seen these past weeks, not only points us to Christ, but declares to us the salvation that is found in him. And all of that becomes explicit in our text this morning, where we pick up with verse 37. According to verse 35, God sent Moses to be a ruler and a deliverer. And we also read in that verse of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And we read of God's presence with Moses in verse 36. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. And so you should recognize now that it wasn't just Moses whom God would send. It was Jesus, the prophet like Moses, as we read in verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And that's where we start this morning, with one of the clearest and most meaningful prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. The prophet like unto Moses. Let me go back to that actual Old Testament reference. It's in Deuteronomy 18. The occasion was Israel about to enter the promised land. God was teaching them, instructing them in how they should live, how they should faithfully serve and worship the God who had saved them, who had promised them this great land. And chief among those instructions was the need for God's people to trust and to believe in the revelation of God, not in the fallible and false fortune tellers and the like. So we read Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14. The Lord says through Moses, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those lands. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. This is a big deal. Will you listen to God, to the word of God, or will you listen and pay attention to the word of man? Will you recognize the word of God as such, or will you seek what Moses calls an abomination, all the other alternative ways of pursuing and defining what truth might be? Witchcraft, soothsayers, sorcerers, mediums, spiritists, fortune tellers, even seances with the dead. Now, why are those things such an abomination? And it is in this context clearly answered, because God will send his own prophet, and his name would be Jesus. And so I should immediately add, he is called the Word. And so we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John makes it plain then in verse 14 of that first chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's who God would send. That's whom he promised to Moses. And that is who Stephen is declaring to the high priest and the Jewish council, which will eventually put him to death. He is proclaiming Jesus to be the Word of God in the flesh. Jesus, the prophet like Moses. And as we study this portion of Stephen's words, let me emphasize some more of a foundation regarding the nature of prophecy itself, the nature of it. What is prophecy? Now, to be honest, there is a range of meanings depending on the context and how the word is used, such that prophecy can sometimes mean more or less forthtelling. Any good sermon can be defined in that way, proclaiming with a measure of authority the word of God. And sometimes you can have thoughts or ideas that you might informally say are prophetic, that is having some helpful warning about what is to come. But in its most specific context, with its most accurate and well-established definition, prophecy is much more than that. The fullest, formal, biblical definition of prophecy is actually this, that God puts his words into the prophet's mouth. And that's certainly Stephen's meaning in verse 37 when he quotes from Deuteronomy 18. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Going back to that reference again and continuing as I read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's my reference for this formal definition of prophecy. God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. We get even further emphasis in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, when the prophet says, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? I used to speak in any number of ways, the Lord says. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. God spoke at various times in various ways in the Old Testament. There were lots of prophets, lots of different ways that God spoke. And here with Moses, the Lord says, I speak plainly, face to face, literally, mouth to mouth. I will put my words in his mouth, such that when the prophet speaks, God speaks. The very words of the prophet are by definition the very words of God. And so to say it more broadly, the prophets speak with the authority of God. Again, that's certainly Stephen's emphasis here. Verse 37, him you shall hear. And although those specific words aren't found in the earliest manuscripts of verse 37 in Acts 7, as they're not included in the ESV, the sense was clearly there, and those words were spoken in the quote from Deuteronomy 18. My words which he speaks in my name, I will require of it, and you shall hear him. The words are included also when Matthew describes the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. We read in Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a great voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is Jesus. And God says, listen to him, pay attention to him. And so when the prophet speaks, you shall hear him. You must hear him. That's what Stephen says. That's what Moses says. You must pay attention to what he says upon the threat of God's judgment, because the prophet spoke with the authority of God. When the prophet speaks, God speaks. That's Stephen's emphasis. And I should add one more thought to that. Look at how the words of the prophet are described in verse 38. The one who received the living oracles to give to us. Living oracles. The word of the prophets of God is living. It is the living word of God. And so we read that familiar verse in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is living and powerful. Jeremiah puts it this way, Jeremiah 23:29-32. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and says, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all. My word is a fire, it's a hammer, it's living and active. It has power. It exercises power. And so Paul would praise the Thessalonians when he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. That's the nature of God's word, and thus the nature of prophecy. And yet, unbelievers reject that word. That's Stephen's point. Clearly, he is not seeking to defend himself such that he might preserve his own life, but he is challenging his opponents because they do not believe God's word, and he rebukes them, identifying the sinful rejection of prophecy. That's his emphasis here, this rejection. Stephen makes it clear it is disobedient rebellion to reject the prophetic revelation of God. Again, this is no small matter. The rebuke is pointed, it's personal. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. God spoke through Moses. He utilized the angel of the Lord. God spoke clearly, but our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. That's what Stephen is saying to his opponents. And he's saying to them, that's sin, that's rebellion, that's unbelief. And I should note at this point, it still is. Rejecting the authority of God's word, the Bible, is disobedient rebellion. Denying the reality of God's word as such is the same thing as the people of Israel declaring they want to go back to Egypt rather than enjoy the privileges of the deliverance which God had provided. It's a big deal when people today profess to be Christians, but then deny the authority and infallible truthfulness of God's word. And I'm including all of the writers of Scripture under this definition of prophecy. God speaking by putting his words into the mouths of his prophets. Thus, for us, the Bible is God-breathed. It is inspired by God, breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 is often translated. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter likewise writes, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, and really that should be translated origin to communicate the words to us. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit, God's words in the mouth of God's prophet, given by inspiration of God, God breathed. And it is the very essence of disobedient rebellion to reject the prophetic revelation of God. And it is idolatry. As Stephen continues, verse 40, saying to Aaron, this is the people who rejected the prophets. They said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. It is idolatry to reject the prophetic revelation of God, because you will substitute an idol of man in its place. Stephen is reminding the Jewish leaders of an awful event in their history, one many of them no doubt would despise and reject, the golden calf. Stephen dares to bring that up and pokes them, as it were, says to the council, says to the high priest, this is what you're doing again. You're doing the same thing as those people who wanted the golden calf at Mount Sinai. If you reject the word of God, as the people of Israel of old rejected the words of the prophet Moses, if you despise the word which God has spoken through his prophet, you are rejecting the one true and living God and become an idolater, a worship of idols. Those are strong words, with reference even to many modern denominations. If you reject the Bible as the word of God, you are included in the same category of idolatry as those people who fashioned the golden calf and offered their worship to the work of their own hands, and they were judged for it. Rejection of the prophetic revelation of God will incur his judgment. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Note the awful nature of that judgment. God turned them over. God gave them up. God withdrew his restraint and his grace, left them to indulge fully in their own sin. It's the same judgment we find in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made with corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up unto uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. God gave them over. God gave them up. It's interesting to note that those liberal denominations that are so disastrously failing in this generation are denominations that a generation or two ago gave up the commitment to the authority and the truth of God's word. And God gave them up. So what is it that is now dividing so many of those denominations so that those who are conservative and believers are finally saying enough is enough? Well, God gave them over. And the issue for several of them is the issue that Paul speaks of in Romans 1, namely of homosexuality. It begins with the denial of the truth of God's word, and it ends with the judgment of God to give them over to their sins. In our text today, God gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of Proverbs. In other words, the created things. And then we read that what that means, as Stephen quotes from Amos 5, verse 42. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And you know the implied answer is no. Of course they didn't. Did you offer me the prescribed offerings? No. You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the god of death, and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. That prophecy in Micah speaks of the terrible judgment of God. Micah 5:18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? It is not very dark. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? That's the judgment upon those who reject and rebel against God and his word. And Micah goes on to describe just how offensive that rebellion is to God, noting with that rebellion that your acts of worship become empty and meaningless. And this is what Stephen is referring to in Acts 7. We read in Micah 5:21, God says, I hate, despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Indeed, let me say this again with particular emphasis and clarity. I believe that judgment of God will ultimately be upon those who profess Christianity, churches who do so and yet reject the truth and authority of God's word. Churches who deny the infallible truth of God's word in the Bible, who deny the Bible itself is the word of God and God breathed, those churches ought to fear the judgment of God. I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Now you understand why Stephen's words were so offensive. As we read in verse 54, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. One more thing to add to all this, one more very important thing about the word of God and the prophet like unto Moses. I've been implying it and have stated it all morning. Let me say it bluntly in conclusion. The prophet like unto Moses, the prophet whom God will raise up, is Jesus. And he is the incarnation of God's prophetic word. He is the prophetic word of God, not just put into the mouth of the prophet, but in the very body of the prophet. He was born a man. The reference in verse 37, "Him you shall hear," certainly refers to that transfiguration I already mentioned. This prophet, like Moses, is the one also identified at Jesus' baptism when suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son, Matthew 17, in the transfiguration, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And Peter ties all that together with his words, 2 Peter 1:17. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And we heard his voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. He's talking about Jesus in the flesh. We have the old covenant prophetic word confirmed in Jesus. And Peter continues, "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the prophetic word is confirmed in the person of Jesus, in the incarnation of Jesus. And as I read at the beginning, John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Stephen's emphasis here in Acts 7 is that Jesus has appeared frequently in the Old Testament. He appeared even before his incarnation. And so we read of Jesus with reference to the angel of the Lord, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles. And with these words, Jesus appeared in the likeness of Moses. We read in John 6, verse 46, these key words about Jesus and Moses. John 6, 46, very simply, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen the Father. Most assuredly, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." And Jesus said of Moses, "He wrote about me." He would be a prophet like Moses. Like unto Moses, God put his words into the mouth of Jesus. And in fact, even in a greater sense, Jesus was the Word of God. As great as Moses was, with the Word of God spoken to him mouth by mouth, Jesus now is that Word in the flesh. And the incarnation is the fulfillment of this great Old Testament promise of a prophet like Moses. That's why Stephen speaks so clearly and so boldly, proclaiming Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. And thus, Stephen's conclusion to this whole defense we've been studying is a rebuke to those who would reject Jesus, just as they rejected all the other prophets. And it is a call to repentance. And for Stephen, it cost him his life. He writes in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one." Beloved, Jesus, the righteous one, has come in the flesh. And to quote one final time from the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read these words, John 1, verse 12, "that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." Let's pray. Our Father, may we be those who truly believe in Jesus' name, the prophet like Moses. May we hear your words that you put in his mouth. And may we hear the words of all the prophets recorded in Scripture. And as we hear those words, may we hear you, our God, speaking to us by your Holy Spirit through that word. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.